That. Well, open your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 to 30. And I've titled today's message, The Gambler for God. Epaphroditus, the Gambler for God. And we'll see why I titled it that when we get to verse 30. But God is so good and so gracious to us. Not only has He provided eternal salvation through the finished work of Christ on the cross, He has also given us His Word to instruct and guide us on how to live for Him, His honor and His glory in this life. But not only has He given the black and white instruction and commands of the Word, He's also colored that in, so to speak, by giving us illustrations of what it means to live for the Lord. And that's what we're seeing in Philippians chapter 2. Illustrations of godliness. We could probably say the overwhelming theme of Philippians chapter 2 is love. Love. We often talk about 1 Corinthians 13 being the great love chapter, and it is. But I think Philippians 2 rivals it on love. What we've seen is commands, and then we've seen illustrations. The commands that we've seen were in verse 2 to 4 of Philippians 2. Look back there if you would again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one person. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with lowliness of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't look out for your own personal interests only, but also the interest of others." So the commands, the instructions, black and white instructions for the believer. And then he began to give illustrations in full living color, so to speak, on what that looks like. And Paul started here with the supreme, the ultimate example of love and humility with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5 to 11, who though he existed in the form of God, he humbled himself by becoming a man and going all the way to the point of death on the cross. Out of love for you and me, out of love for sinners, to pay our penalty. There's no greater love than this, as even Alan quoted, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul gives further instructions then in the chapter to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to do all things without grumbling and disputing. Then he also gives himself as an example of love and service in verse 17. And he said he considered it a great joy to pour himself out upon the service and sacrifice of the Philippians' faith. Then last week we saw verse 19 to 24. We saw the example of love and service with Timothy, the man we noted last week who was a man kindred spirit with Paul. A man who is genuinely, from the heart, concerned with the Philippians. A man who was not seeking his own interest, but the interest of Christ. A man who had gone through the fire, and his character had been proven, and a man who had a humble servant, in verse 24, who was serving, verse 22, I'm sorry, who was serving as a child serve his own father. Today we pick up with verse 25 to 30, and we see the example, the illustration of love in Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. And all we know about Epaphroditus is from these six verses and from one verse later in the book, in chapter 4, verse 18. And as we work through these verses and we see Epaphroditus, I want to note seven things about his life. Seven things about him that are also here for our edification and encouragement. The first thing I want to note, very, very simply, is his name. Look at verse 25, his name. Paul says, he talked about Timothy, he wants to send him, but he's going to wait to see how things go with his trial. But in the meantime, he's going to send Epaphroditus, verse 25. "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." That's his name. It's not a common name today. Do you know any Epaphrodituses? Maybe you do, but I don't. But it's a very common name in the Roman period. The name means charming or lovely. And it's actually derived from the Greek goddess of love and beauty, Aphrodite. You can hear it, Aphrodite, Epaphroditus. It's derived from that name, from that goddess name. Apparently, it seems, his parents maybe been devotees to the cult of Epaphrodite. You know, he was raised in a pagan culture, apparently pagan parents. We don't know how, we don't know when, whether he was there when Paul first came to Philippi 10 years previous or later on. We don't know how or when, but God's grace broke in to this pagan's life to redeem him and save him and make him a choice servant of the Lord, a man whose now name is recorded in the eternal Word of God. What grace! There's a note of interest. Epaphroditus is not the same as Epaphras. In the book of Colossians, you read about Epaphras. Epaphras is actually a common contraction of Epaphroditus, but there's no reason to believe that these two men, Epaphroditus and Philippians, see if I can say them right, and Epaphras, there we go, in Colossians are the same man. But his name, Epaphroditus, shows us God's grace broke in and saved this man from his pagan upbringing, his pagan background. Next thing I want to note in verse 25 is his titles or his descriptions in verse 25. It says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. There are five titles or five descriptions given in verse 25 of this faithful servant of the Lord. The first three show his relationship to Paul. The last two show his relationship to the Philippians. The first one, he says he is my brother. It shows his relationship and his equality with the Apostle Paul. He was Paul's brother because he was a fellow child of God. And the Bible makes clear that not all people are children of God. In fact, the Bible says that naturally born, we are children of wrath and even children of the devil. Right before Philippians is the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, among them, we too all, this is true of all men, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And in John chapter 8, Christ, even speaking to the most religious men of his day, says, you are of your father, the devil. No one is naturally born a child of God. To become a child of God, you must be born again. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says that as many as receive him, receive Christ, to them God gives the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The way a person goes from being a child of wrath, a child of the devil, to being a child of God, a child of mercy, so to speak, is by simply receiving the Savior, believing in him. It's not by going through rituals or rites or joining this church or any church. A person must personally receive Christ as their God and Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, you are all sons of God, not full stop, but you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So Epaphroditus, he's a fellow child of God, a brother with Paul. Before we move on, can I ask you personally, individually, are you a child of God? God has no grandchildren, as we sometimes say. No one's naturally a child of God. But becoming a child of God, it's a free gift through faith. If you've never believed in Christ yourself, individually and personally, there's no better time than right now where you sit, either in that chair or maybe watching online. If you have any questions about, you know, am I a child of God, am I not, I would be more than happy. I'd love to talk to you. I know our leaders here at the church would as well. But make sure you settle that. It's the most important thing in all of life and eternity. But Epaphroditus, he's a brother, fellow child of God, and also shows his equality with Paul. Here we have the mighty apostle Paul, used to spread the gospel more than anyone else probably. We have Epaphroditus. His ministry, comparatively, it's lowly, comparatively. He says, Epaphroditus, he's my brother. You know, there's an equality in the family of God. We all have different roles, different giftings, different positions, but we're all in the family of God. There's not some saints who are superior in the sense to others. Now, we grow in our walk with the Lord, but we're all, there's a family equality. You know, I plan on going back to Lincoln next month and visit my family there. And if I go visit my brothers, especially one of them, I won't mention his name, but especially one of them will call me, "Hey, Dwayne, Bob, my middle name is Robert." And I hate it. But, you know, he doesn't call me Most Sir Reverend Pastor Dwayne. I'm his brother. There's a family equality. And same in the church of God. We have different roles, different offices, different positions, but there's an equality in the family of God. Second description of him in verse 25 is he calls him his co-worker. He's my fellow worker. Paul, back in verse 12, commanded the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, but work it out, because God was at work in them. And both Paul and Epaphroditus here, they're both working out their salvation, and they're specifically both pouring their lives, their effort, into the work of Christ. In verse 30, we're going to see that Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ. Paul was promoting the gospel, building churches to the glory of God. Epaphroditus, he's his co-worker. And again, they had different roles, different giftings. Apostle, almost unknown Epaphroditus is, but they're both co-workers. And again, we have different roles, different giftings. Some will serve in VBS, which will be great. Some won't, and that's okay. But we're all co-workers together in the work of Christ, and we ought to be. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book right before Philippians and Ephesians that we're not saved by works in any way, shape, or form so that no one can boast. But we are saved for good works, and we should be pouring our lives into serving the Lord. And Epaphroditus, he was. Third description, third title in verse 25, he's my fellow soldier. Not only was he working, but his working was in a war. There was a conflict. There was a battle going on. And this is true of all believers. We are to serve the Lord, but we serve him in the midst of a battle. Our war, our battle, it's not a political war, it's not a physical war, it's not even a cultural war, it's a spiritual war. And the enemies we have, well, turn back to Ephesians, if you would, right before Philippians, so easy to find. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse 12. Our enemy is not fellow human beings. Our ultimate enemy is the devil and his demons. Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle, our war, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. We're in a war. We're in a spiritual war. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians, put on the armor of God. Put on the full armor, that you will stand firm against the evil one. Sometimes and oftentimes I worry that I and us as believers in generally think the Christian life, Christian ministry, Christian service should be easy, should go well. After all, if we're serving the Lord, if we're looking to honor Him, shouldn't it be smooth sailing? No, it won't be. In fact, I think the more zealously and faithfully we serve Him, the more the devil will push back. There'll be difficulties and challenges that ought not to surprise us. Also, go over, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a few books after Philippians. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's giving instructions to Timothy, and he says in verse 3, suffer hardship. Oh, that's not one of our favorite commands, is it? But it's going to be a reality. There's going to be hardship. And he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When a soldier goes to war, it doesn't surprise him there's enemies. When a soldier goes to war, it doesn't surprise him there's difficulties. Suffer hardship as a soldier of Christ Jesus. Verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You know, when one's a soldier, they're worried about the mission. All sometimes the extras of life, the details, sometimes those just have to be put aside for a time that we would fulfill the mission that's been given. That's how it is as believers, how it ought to be. We have a mission. We are not to entangle ourselves with everything that could distract us from our service to Him. Have a laser-like focus. I need to serve the Master. I need to serve Him. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. One of the reformers said, anyone who gives himself to the task of promoting the gospel has entered a combat with an unrelenting foe, Satan himself. And that's true. One of the reasons living for the Lord and serving Him is so difficult, because the devil, he never stops. He is not bound today. He is not confined. And he pushes, he pushes, he pushes. So it shouldn't surprise. We're in a battle for souls. Men and women who die without Christ are dying and going to an eternity in hell. We're in a battle for souls. We're in a battle to see Christians grow. We're in a battle for the glory of God. And Epaphroditus, he was a fellow soldier. Again, different stations, different posts, different commissions, but fellow soldiering with Paul. In verse 25, the last two descriptions of this verse show his relationship to the Philippians. He is, verse 25, I need to get back there, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. He's your messenger. The word there is literally, he's your apostle, apostolon. An apostle is one who was sent out on an official to be an official representative of another. And he's an apostle here, not in the capital A sense, like the apostles of Christ, but as I call it, in the lower A sense, a one who is a messenger of the Philippians. If I can take us a little bit of a sidetrack for a minute, if I could. There's a lot of confusion in the world today, and especially where we live, on what an apostle is. And the Bible says there are at least these three requirements to be an apostle. Number one, someone must have seen, literally, physically, the resurrected Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, Paul says, I was the last. Therefore, there are no apostles today. But one who must have seen the risen Lord must have been, secondly, commissioned specifically by Him. Not all who saw Christ raised from the dead became apostles. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people at one time saw the Lord. But not all of those were apostles. But seeing the Lord, commissioned, and also their ministry had to be confirmed. And this is in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Their ministry had to be confirmed by signs and wonders. Therefore, there are no capital A apostles today. And if I can also say, we don't need capital A apostles today. Why not? Because we have the finished, all-sufficient Word of God. We don't dare take anything from it, and we have no need to add anything to it. Anyways, verse 25, he's called the apostle of the church, lowercase apostle, sent by them to serve Paul. And last thing, we won't take as much time on all our points, but verse 25, the fifth thing about him, fifth title, that is, description, is he's a minister to my needs. That word minister, it meant to serve as a priest. Here, Epaphroditus' ministry to Paul is viewed as sacred service. He will see in a second. Actually, go there now. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Apparently, what has happened is a church at Philippi, they send a financial gift to support Paul while he's in prison. We see this in Philippians 4:18. Paul says, I've received everything in full, having an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And that's a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice to God. Epaphroditus' mission was to take the financial gift to Paul, minister, give it to him, and then minister, then minister to whatever needs he had. And he did it as a priest serving the Lord, and the offerings viewed as a sacrifice. You know, the Bible says, back in chapter 2, the Bible says that every believer is a priest. Not in the Old Testament sense, but every believer is a priest. That is, every believer, even if you've been a believer 5 minutes, you have direct access to the very throne of God. You need no in-between, save the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone can go straight to God, into His very throne room, and find help in time of need. It also means that every believer has a sacred service. Epaphroditus here, you might view it as a lowly thing, taking money to Paul to support him. But that's his ministry as a priest. That's his sacred service. You know, everything the believer does for the Lord is to be viewed as our priestly sacred service to Him. There are no small jobs serving the Lord. There may be unseen jobs by men. There may be obscure ministries not praised by men. But every ministry, even taking this gift, is a service to the Lord. You know, sometimes we think, if the Lord gives me this position, this ministry, then I'll throw my whole heart into it. That's not the way we should think. You know, what gives value and hopefully excitement to our service is who we are serving, right? It's not necessarily what we're doing. It's who we're doing it for. If the King of England asks you to bring him a cup of water, do you say, you know what? That's below me. Don't they know who I am? No, you say, hey, I got to get the best water I can and give it to the king without him spilling it because I'm serving the king. How much more when we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And Epaphroditus here, he's serving as a minister, as a priest, giving divine, sacred service. Paul's praising this man with these descriptions: brother, co-worker, co-soldier, minister, and messenger and minister to my needs. We took some time on those five. We're not going to take as much time on all these other points. Next point, third point overall about Epaphroditus is in verse 26. We see Epaphroditus's love. And Paul's going to explain why he's sending him back. It's for his good, for the Philippians' good, and for Paul's good. But in verse 26, we see his love. He says, because, the reason he thinks it's necessary to send him, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. We see his love in this verse. He was longing for you. The word longing has the idea of an earnest desire, a yearning, a longing for. Paul uses the same word in Philippians 1:8. Where he says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:2. Well, it talks about the believer longing for the resurrected body. Same word is used in 1 Peter 2:2, which talks about the believer should be longing for the pure milk of the word. They would grow in respect to salvation. He loved his fellow believers at Philippi. He's longing to see them. And verse 26, and he was distressed. That word distress, it's only used three times in our New Testament. The other two are used in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Talk about, and it's used of Christ being distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross to die for our sins. It's a strong word. He's distressed. Why is he distressed? Verse 26, it's because he had heard, he was distressed because you had heard he was sick. This is very interesting to me. We're going to see he was sick almost to the point of death. He's on death's door. But he's not distressed for himself. He's distressed because the Philippians somehow had heard that he was sick, and he's worried about them. Doesn't this show the radical other focus that Epaphroditus had? He's about to die, almost at death's door. And he's worried that the Philippians might be concerned too much about him. Shows his intense love for them. You know, sometimes we want others to know what's going wrong in our life just to get a pity party, right? We gotta be careful with that. Now, we do share burdens in life with one another. We should in the church. Physical illnesses and other burdens, we are here to support one another. But the attitude that Epaphroditus has is he's not focused on self, he's focused on them. Shows his intense love. Verse 27, we have our next two points. I want to mention both of them and take them one at a time. We're going to see his sickness and then his recovery. First, his sickness in verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. He came near to death. He's at death's door. Now, what had happened? What sickness is it? We just don't have all the details. We do know from verse 30, he was at death's door because of the work of Christ. This wasn't just a random, so to speak, illness. Somehow related to his work for Christ, he had almost came to the point of death. You know, the traveling to Philippi would have been a hard trip. He was there. Maybe he was just toiling away serving Paul. We don't know. But he was pouring himself so much in the ministry that he got sick and almost died. You know, I do want to make a note. There's no indication in the text here that he was sick because of sin or because of lack of faith. In fact, it's the opposite. Verse 30 says he came close to death for the work of Christ. There are those who teach that if you're sick, it's because you've sinned. Sounds like Job's friends, right? They all say, you must. We know it. You must have sinned. God said that's not why Job got sick. Others say, well, if you had enough faith, then you would do well. That's not biblical. God's plan for us at times is to go through affliction and even sickness, even death, because we're serving him. Job, Paul, Timothy. Paul writes in Timothy, he tells Timothy to take some wine for his frequent ailment sometime. Epaphroditus here, he is sick to the point of death. But we see also in verse 27 his recovery. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. God's mercy stepped in, and Epaphroditus didn't die. He recovered. There's also no note in verse 27 of Paul stepping in with a healing or a miracle. Some think that, you know, anytime someone gets sick, you can call and have a miracle done and you'll be well. That's not even true of Paul. That's not true of Paul's closest companions. God shows mercy, though. And Paul talks about God shows mercy for Epaphroditus' sake and for his own sake, that he wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. Very interesting to think about. Paul is the same one who wrote Philippians chapter 1, right? Paul wrote the whole book of Philippians. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, Paul, when he's going back and forth, whether he has a preference to remain with them or to go to heaven, he says in Philippians 1, 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions. On the one hand, I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ. And he says, that is very much better. Paul wrote that verse, right? For the believer to be with Christ, very much better. Yet he says in chapter 2, God saved him from sorrow. Paul, he understood the result of death for the believer, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Yet he was sorrowful for his friend who was about to pass, almost about to pass. You know, we want to have a biblical view of death for the believer. Death for the believer is a gain, instantly to be with Christ. But death is not good in of itself. We look forward to when death will be conquered completely and the last enemy will be done away with. And Paul talks in verse 27 about God spared me from sorrow upon sorrow. The pictures of waves of sorrow could come upon him. He says he's sorrowful already. Maybe sorrowful for Epaphroditus' sickness, other things that are going on. And he says if Epaphroditus would have died, it would have been another wave of sorrow. And interesting to me, Paul talks about this sorrow in the context of Philippians. What have we said some of the main themes of Philippians are? We've said unity is one of the main themes. What else have we said is one of the major themes of Philippians? Joy, right? In the book of joy, where he commands believers to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say, rejoice. He talks about having sorrow upon sorrow. And I think sometimes we misunderstand the joy of the Lord. We think if there's joy of the Lord, all sorrow will go away. That's just not biblical. We'll talk about this more in future weeks. But Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, you know what Isaiah calls him? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, biblical joy doesn't erase the sorrow, doesn't make the sorrow go away. Biblical joy can be had in the midst of sorrow. A commentator, Gordon Fee, I like the way he says it. He says, joy does not mean the absence of sorrow, but the capacity to rejoice in the midst of it. And that's what it is. Paul says he has sorrow, and he would have had sorrow more if Epaphroditus died. He also talks about rejoicing in the Lord. So God shows Epaphroditus mercy, Paul mercy. He recovers. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may be less concerned, and I may be less concerned, literally less sorrowful about you. You know, sometimes you see an old movie or a movie where maybe a soldier's off at war and the family, they don't know how the soldier's doing. And then, you know, the filmmakers do such a good job at it. The soldier comes home, the family doesn't even know if he's alive or dead. And then the soldier shows up and they see him and, oh, there's rejoicing and tears. That's what Paul's talking about here. You know, they couldn't just text back and forth or give a call, you know. Paul couldn't call up the Philippians and say, you know what? Epaphroditus, he was sick on the deathbed, but you know, he's recovered now, all's good. It would have taken time for the messages to go back and forth. In this case, Epaphroditus apparently would have taken the message himself. So they are concerned for him. They know he's at death's door. And yet, Paul, I'm sending him there, so when you see him recovered, you'll rejoice in the Lord. And he also says, they'll all be less concerned, literally less sorrowful for you. Again, Paul's ministry was one of, verse 17, which says, I rejoice that I can pour my life out as an offering upon your service. But it was also a life that was filled with sorrow. So the two go hand in hand. We said, I'm sending him back. Verse 29, we see the welcome, the homecoming that Epaphroditus should have. Verse 29 says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Two commands here, receive him and hold men like him in high regard. You know, we don't know all that was going on in the mind of the Philippians, but they sent Epaphroditus there to deliver the gift and to serve Paul. You know, when Epaphroditus comes back, some might have been concerned, what are you doing back here? We sent you to go serve Paul. Maybe some of them would have thought, you know, he pulled a John Mark. He's abandoned Paul in the field. But Paul said, that's not the case. He says, welcome him, receive him in the Lord with joy, and honor him. That word, hold him in high regard. High regard has the idea of a prized, precious possession. Value him. Now, why were the believers at Philippi to value Epaphroditus? He didn't have the greatest gifting. He wasn't the mighty preacher. He wasn't the pioneering missionary. He was a servant who delivered a gift. The reason they're to hold him in high regard is because of verse 30. And here we see his gamble. It says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Again, the reason he was sick and almost died is because he was serving Christ. And he says, verse 30, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service. Risking his life. That word risking, very interesting word to me. It's a gambler's word. That word risking has the idea of throwing aside something. It was used of dice that were thrown in a gambling match. The idea is staking everything on the roll of the dice. Epaphroditus, he risked it all. He gambled not just his ease, his comfort, but his health and even his own life to serve the Lord. He risked his own life in his service to the Lord. He had He had a reckless abandon almost in his service for Christ. Now wisdom comes in how we should serve the Lord. It's okay to, you know, but here Epaphroditus, he says, I'm gambling my life. You know, if I die, that's okay. What matters most is I serve the Lord. Gambling his life. A complete passion, a desire, and abandon to fulfill the ministry that he had been entrusted with. Such a great example for us, right? How easy is it for you and me to make the choices that just make life easy or comfortable? My health will be affected. I can't do it. Oh, my life will be on the line. The number one goal we should have isn't wealth or health or peace or security or comfort. The number one goal Epaphroditus had and we should have is I have to do what the Lord has given me to do. I have to serve Him. I die, so be it. The mission must be fulfilled. Go back to Acts chapter 20, if you would. Acts chapter 20. Paul says a similar thing here in Acts 20. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He's encouraging them. We're just going to pick up verse 24 of Acts 20. This is Paul's attitude, but I would challenge us, and myself, and all of us included, is this the attitude we have? Acts 20, 24, Paul says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, my life, not worth anything. What I must do is fulfill the ministry God's entrusted to me. Every one of us here who is a believer has been given different gifts, different ministries, different roles. We're not called all to do the same thing, but we should all have that same passionate abandon. If I die, if I get sick, if I lose all in the service of Christ, it doesn't matter. That's not what's important in the first place. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Not that wisdom doesn't come in times that and we make decisions, you don't have to be foolish. But the number one goal and passion should be, I'll do what the Lord's given me to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Oh, that's not the right verse. 2 Corinthians 12, 15. 12, 12 is a verse that a sign of a true apostle were performed among you. We talked about that earlier. But 2 Corinthians 12, 15, Paul says, I will most gladly, he's happy to do it, spend and be expended for your souls. Is that the attitude we have? I'll be happy to spend my life, even to the exhaustion, even if necessary, to sacrifice and death for the souls of others. To see others come to know Christ, to see believers grow. That's what should control us. That's what controlled Epaphroditus. Well, let's wrap up back in Philippians chapter 2. Just want to make one clarification into verse 30. Paul says, he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service. The idea isn't the Philippians were doing something negative. The idea is just they couldn't be there to serve Paul personally. They're 600 miles away as a bird flies. So it's not they're sinning or doing something wrong. It's just they can't serve Paul personally. Therefore, Epaphroditus is filling that gap as he has been sent to them. What an example Epaphroditus is. I can't wait to talk to him in glory. I think we'll do that. Talk to others who have gone before, even saints who have gone before. I don't know if I'll be at the front of the line to talk to Epaphroditus, but you know, through all eternity, we'll have opportunity to say hi to him, you know, to meet him. And one question we could ask him is, you know, Epaphroditus, was it worth it? We know his answer, don't we? You almost died in that one trip to Rome to serve. Was it worth it? We know the answer, right? Of course it was. Of course it was. I was serving Paul, and through serving Paul, I was serving the Savior. What an example Epaphroditus is for us of God's grace breaking in and redeeming a man named after a pagan god. God's grace stepped in and saved him. He became a child of God through faith. He became a worker in the ministry. He became a warrior, a soldier in the conflict. And he had an abandon to risk it all in the work of Christ. And I ask myself, I ask all of us here, do we have that same passion and desire? Alan, can I ask you? I forget the lyrics of the song. Remind me of the lyrics of the song, the duet. I mean, that's what we're talking about, right? If the Savior loved us and died for us, how can we help but love him, pour our life out in love and service to him, and therefore his people, like Epaphroditus? Let's not grow cold in our passion, our sacrifice. Let's serve the Savior like Epaphroditus did. If you don't know the Savior through faith, that's the first step. You must trust him first. And then your life is to be lived for his glory and praise. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for Epaphroditus, your work in and through him. He had a small job on the one hand compared to the Apostle Paul, but a vital job. Father, thank you for recording his sacrifice and ministry in your perfect eternal word. Father, may we not just learn about Epaphroditus and say, oh, interesting for him, good for him. But it's recorded in your word for our instruction, our edification, our growth. May we have that same passionate desire to risk it all, to gamble it all for your glory, for your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.